Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on another awesome Sunday night. And this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. So hope you've had an awesome week. Tonight, we're going to take a passage from St. Peter's first letter, 1 Peter, and we're going to do parts or most of chapter 2. So I'll give you a chance to find it in your Bible and flip to it or click on it or whatever it is you have to do. And there's a couple of interesting lessons, of course, in this. Well, there's a few interesting lessons in everything and in every passage, but this is Peter writing the letter, and, you know, he doesn't write it to a specific church. He writes it in general, I guess. I don't know, technically, I guess it's a pastoral epistle. I'm not sure what the exact requirements are for calling it that, but it's not addressed to a particular church. And so we're going to read a little bit of this, and then we'll talk about it. But he writes from really kind of an interesting perspective about what happens to us when we become believers in Jesus the Messiah. And it's a little bit of it's obviously the same take that Paul has in most of his letters and that the others who wrote letters, and it's a little different emphasis than John and Hebrews, but it's a little bit different approach that I found really interesting, and I'll tell you about it in a minute. But let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's read the first couple of verses. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So here at the beginning of the letter, he says, you lay aside your former life. When you come to Jesus, you lay aside your former life. If you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to be a follower, you lay aside your former life. And the Greek there means that you cast it aside like an old garment. When you pick up a shirt and say, I don't want to wear this anymore. This is too worn out. I can't wear this. You cast it aside. You don't put it on anymore. So you cast your former life aside. You don't put it on anymore. Because these things that he mentions there, as I'm sure you know, are distractions from the Christian life. These things distract you from your walk, distract you from your discipleship. And then the part that I think is another part that, of course, is very powerful is that he says you yearn for the word, and he compares it to a baby yearning for milk. A baby cannot process anything other than milk. You can cook dinner and you can cook steaks and mashed potatoes and green beans for a baby, but the newborn baby can't handle that. And even if you put it in its mouth, he can't handle that. All he can handle is milk for quite a long time. So he says, just like a baby yearns for milk, you should yearn for the word. Now, when he's talking about babies, he's not talking about physical babies. He's not talking about little babies in whatever city is reading this letter at this moment. All the little babies in the congregation that want to eat. He's talking about spiritual babies. He's talking about pagan Gentiles who are now believers. He's talking about the many, 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 many Jews who were believers at this time. In fact, the church was mostly Jewish at this time. He's talking about spiritual babies, and the milk that he says that you need is the Word, capital W. It is the food for the new life. Just like a baby is new life, and a baby requires milk in order to be nourished and to grow, a new believer requires the Word. So a new life requires new food. And so the Word causes growth and maturing, just like a newborn baby drinking milk does. Now, of course, I have to add that a newborn baby can only live on milk, and a baby that's a couple of months old, even a few months old, can only live on milk, and milk is its basic thing, basic diet. But then you have to advance the diet. Anybody who's had children knows that whether the pediatrician says it or you do it from common sense and you say, well, now I'm going to start giving the baby cereal, or now I'm going to start trying some green vegetables or yellow vegetables and all that boring stuff. Because the diet has to be advanced as that baby, as that person becomes more complex. And so as you've grown up on the milk of the Word as a spiritual baby, then you have to mature on a more substantial diet, a more complicated diet. So, for example, a one-month-old can only live on milk. But if you had a 10-year-old who only lived on milk, that would be grossly abnormal. Even if you had a 1-year-old who only lived on milk, that would be grossly abnormal. But yet we have in the churches today people who are just maybe drinking the milk, don't really want to advance to anything else, and just are happy with that. Well, Paul says that you do that at the beginning, but then you advance. Peter here says, when you're a newborn baby, you start to yearn for the Word like a baby yearns for milk. And then he brings in this thing about taste. You have to taste. Now, one thing about your senses, you know, we're built with our five basic senses, but you can't taste anything from a distance. You have to be close, very close. You have to have an intimacy with the thing to taste it. And so he says, you have to, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. In other words, you've come so close to him that you could even taste that he's gracious. And that's really cool because it's an intimacy. It's a coming closer. It's a closer experience. And, you know, like you've always heard me say, you can read books about Jesus and you can talk about Jesus and you can say, yep, I believe all that. But until you've met him, until you have an intimacy with him, until you are used to being with him and walking with him, you're just a distant person who has an intellectual knowledge. So Peter says, yo, you have to actually taste it. But then starting in verse 4 is what I really want to get to. So verse 4 says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So let's pause there for a minute. So here he talks about Jesus as a living stone. You know, if you go back to Isaiah 8:14, and we don't have time to read it, but you're going to read it for your homework. Isaiah 8:14 talks about a stone, a rock, a foundation, a place of protection. A stone foundation is secure and it's solid. And he compares this to Jesus, who is the, capital T, foundation, capital F. He's the foundation of the church. Nothing else or no one else can be the foundation. And he is secure. He's ever-living, self-existent. And as he put it in one of the Gospels, which I don't have the reference off my head, but everything else is shifting sand. If you build your house on sand, every time there's a storm, it falls down. If you build your house on a rock, when the wind blows and the rain comes, it still stands. So he's the solid foundation that you build your house on. If you drink milk, you build the house on the solid foundation. And this is a foundation that's chosen by God. This plan of salvation came from before anything was created. In Revelation, it tells us that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. So this is a plan that was made by God long before anything was created. There was no time, so you can't say long before, but I can get into that. And this is going to be not only the plan of salvation, but it's going to be how the world and the universe are going to be governed. Now, try to tell your friends in the year 2023 that God has a law that transcends the whole universe of how the universe works, how we live, and how we should live. And they'll look at you like you just beamed down from Mars, because that kind of thinking has gone out of style quite a while ago. But the plan is in place. There's a plan of salvation. There's a plan of rule and government. And he also points out that men will reject him. We're gonna get to that in a minute. But even if men reject him, in verse 4, it says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men. But it's chosen by God and precious. It's rejected by men. All you have to do is talk to your friends. All you have to do is talk to your coworkers. There'll be a lot of eye rolling. There'll be a lot of, I don't know, I can't believe you really believe that. Even though men reject the stone, capital S, the rock, capital R, this is the plan that he, as the living stone, is the foundation, not only for the church, but for us individually, and for everything that we do. How we live our lives, how we progress in our discipleship. And yes, discipleship is hard work. It's time-consuming. We'll talk about that some other time. It's not 21st century Christianity with flashing lights and fog machines and singing a nice song, having your self-esteem built up by some cutesy sermon, and then going on with your real life. That's not discipleship. But your discipleship is built on that stone. And Peter says men are going to reject that stone, have rejected the stone. And you notice in our society of tolerance, where everything has to be tolerated, Jesus does not have to be tolerated. And your faith in him is not tolerated. It's the only thing that isn't tolerated. He's the only person who can't be tolerated. And men reject the stone. Men reject the stone. So then he says, we are living stones. So he's the living stone. We're small living stones. Why are we living? Because we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Not everybody is a living stone. Not everybody is being built up on the foundation. It isn't forced on you. It isn't somehow imposed on you. But if you are a believer, if you are following, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and then you become a living stone. And Peter says that the living stones are being built up into a house of prayer, into a house of praise, kind of like into a temple of praise, each individual person. It doesn't mean a beautiful new temple that you make out of stone or a beautiful new cathedral that you make out of stone. We're all living stones. We're all people. We're all disciples, but we're built up into a spiritual house. And he says, when you do that, We become a holy priesthood. We all become priests. We're a holy priesthood. And we do acceptable sacrifices. The story of Cain and Abel shows us that there's acceptable sacrifices and there's unacceptable sacrifices. So that's pretty clear from that account, which of course leads to Abel's murder. But there are acceptable sacrifices. And so Peter here writes that if we're living stones, if we're being built up into that house, on top of him, capital H, who's the solid rock, the foundation, then we have acceptable sacrifices. And he calls them spiritual sacrifices. Now, people he's talking to knew what sacrifices were. There was a ritualistic system of sacrifices at the temple that Peter would have been well aware of, because as a faithful Jew, he would have gone to the temple minimum of 3 times a year. That would be for the pilgrimage feasts and probably other times, but minimal 3 times a year. He would know about the lessons at the synagogue. He would know about the readings from Torah and the prophets talking about sacrifices. But here he distinguishes that now in Christ, there are spiritual sacrifices. We are not doing physical sacrifices. And as the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The blood, capital B, has been shed. And so there are no more physical sacrifices. But spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable. Now, does Jesus address this? Yes. When he's talking to the woman at the well, which is a great interaction. We're not going to get into that now. Maybe we'll do that again sometime. I haven't done that for a long time, but it's one of my favorite gospel passages. But when he's talking to the woman at the well, he says, the time is coming and is already here. We're going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And these are the worshipers that the Father wants. He doesn't want empty rituals. He doesn't want people shuffling into a church and shuffling out of a church. He wants people to worship in spirit and in truth. And so here Peter says the spiritual sacrifices are acceptable through Jesus. Not because we're so awesome and not because we've kind of made up this great worship service or this great worship system and we think this is really going to be great. No, they're acceptable through Jesus. It's part of no one comes to the Father except by me. It's everything is acceptable through him. So we're living stones. We are building the house. The temple in Jerusalem was made out of stones. Physical stones that were cut from a quarry. Churches were always built out of stone and bricks that were made from quarries, from sand, and so forth. Churches are built from bricks and wood and whatever building material you want to name. But Peter says, now we are living stones. We're the stones now. You know, in Revelation, it says the dwelling place of God is with men. And so here it is. We are the living stones. We're the body of Christ. Our lives are in him. He lives in us, and a spiritual house is built. And because of that, it becomes a holy priesthood with acceptable sacrifices. So that's pretty awesome. So there's a change in the whole paradigm, in the whole dynamic of worship. Verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So it says, I lay a new stone in Zion, a cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone supports the building, kind of unites the building, adorns the building. So this cornerstone unites Jews and Gentiles, unites people of all nations, all backgrounds, all tribes, all tongues, and so forth, and are built into one house. And he's the foundation. Again, he's the cornerstone. And it says, the verse says, behold, which means pay attention. Pay attention. If you believe this, you will not be put to shame. If you believe, the stone is precious. If you reject him and say, I don't believe any of that, he's still the cornerstone, because whether he's the cornerstone or not does not depend on you. I don't care what kind of free-thinking person you are in our time, but you do not determine laws and truth. You do not determine truth. He's still the cornerstone, whether you accept him or not. And he's still Messiah, whether you accept him or not. And it goes on to say the builders rejected him. The builders rejected him. They're offended by him. The religious leaders of his time were offended by him. Many people all through history, all through the last 2,000 years of the Christian era, there have been many, many, many people offended by him. And in our time, I think it's number greater than ever, because we've decided that we will make our rules and we will make our morals and we will set the world up the way that we want the world to be. And we're not going to be told by some ancient book that a bunch of ignorant old superstitious people wrote how we're going to live our lives. If you think that way, he's still the Messiah. He is still the cornerstone, whether you think he is or not. 7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So whether you believe it or not, he's the cornerstone. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble, being disobedient to the word, which they also were appointed. So he's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble over the stone. We love the stone. People who don't are going to stumble over the stone. Or in another place, it says the stone is going to fall and crush them. So he's the chief cornerstone, no matter what you may think. And you can read for your homework these passages that he quotes in verses 6, 7, and 8 come from Isaiah 28, 16, Psalm 118, 22, and Isaiah 8, 14. So it would be good for you to go back and read those with the idea, this whole metaphor about stone. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10, I think it is, well, Paul talks about the rock that followed the people in the wilderness was the Christ. So even Paul compares him to a rock. Moses hit the rock and water came. The second time he was to speak to the rock, but he hit the rock. We'll do a series on the rock coming up, maybe. It's again, one of my favorite things to do. And Paul says the rock that was in the wilderness was the Christ. So these things have tremendous symbolism, tremendous power to them, because he is the cornerstone. He's the stone that's laid in Zion. And either people believe or they don't. They either trip over the stone or they decide to build their life on the stone like living stones. And so this is a great thing about worshiping in spirit and truth, and not always being in God, not dwelling in temples made of stone, but he dwells in us. Ooh, I know the music has already started playing. Well, I don't know if we're going to continue this next week or not. But anyway, well, thanks for joining us on One in Messiah. And tune in again next week where we'll read and teach God's Word. And we'll proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Have an awesome week.